Let's turn to page 772. If you have a Schofield King James Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. You know, there are so many different Bibles, different translations, different interpretations, but study Bibles. I happen to use the Schofield. Yep, enough said on that. So Jeremiah. Jeremiah is referred to as a major prophet. He's beginning to write at a time when Isaiah has been dead for about 60 years. We just finished the book of Isaiah, so Isaiah has died about 60 years ago. Josiah has been king for about 13 years. And Josiah would reign a total of 31 years, and Josiah was a good king. There were some minor prophets, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They were early contemporaries of Jeremiah. Daniel would come a little later during the captivity. Jeremiah was born before the Babylonian captivity, but the events recorded in Jeremiah cover a period of 41 years and encompass 52 chapters. That's what we'll be going through, is 52 chapters. Now, when the people of Judah were carried off to Babylon, Jeremiah stayed behind with what's referred to as a remnant left behind. Then he followed them to Egypt later on, where he died early in that 70-year Babylonian captivity. So Jeremiah prophesied both before and during the exile of Judah in Egypt. I'm sorry, in Babylon. Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity, if you're interested in trivia. But as we look at, Jeremiah is going to have some different visions that the Lord gives him here. It includes the captivity in Babylon, but then he prophesies the return after 70 years. He prophesies a worldwide dispersion of the Jews, and then a final gathering together of his people. And then he prophesies the kingdom age and the day of judgment. In fact, in Jeremiah 46, verse 10, it says, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts." That's the day of judgment, of a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversary. So Jeremiah, there's going to be a lot encompassed in the book of Jeremiah as we begin now in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So the Lord speaking out of Jeremiah during this 13th year of King Josiah's reign. And King Josiah was a good king. He's the one who restored true worship to Jehovah, to the people. And he brought it through all the land of Judah. Judah, if you look at an old map of Israel, Judah is the part to the south, and Israel is the part to the north. And he destroyed all of the high places, the groves, the images. There were these places in the groves. They would have little altars to burn incense to pagan gods. Josiah got rid of all that. All of those relics that the people had brought in for idol worship. And Jeremiah actually worked with Josiah to restore temple worship and to train the people on what was proper worship of God. And the people, actually, they responded quickly, but the response was really superficial. It didn't last. And in other words, it was not true repentance for their sin. Jeremiah tried to warn the people. In Jeremiah 7, he says, to trust not in lying vanities. But after King Josiah died, Jeremiah, interestingly, was accused of treason and thrown into prison. It was tough to be a prophet. He was called the weeping prophet for a reason. His heart was broken as he watched his people they really had the word of God. God had sent warnings to them. They disregarded the warnings. And because of that disregard, the Lord allowed them to be judged through another nation and led into captivity. Years later, Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, it says, Jesus was said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." So Jeremiah also is weeping for his people, the Jews, because of their rebellion against God. Verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah is speaking, "the word came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations.'" Listen to Jeremiah. God says, "I knew you. Before you were born, before you even came out of the womb, you were sanctified. You were set apart. I chose you. You were ordained to be a prophet before you even got in the womb." In other words, God had him set aside for this. And God has a purpose for our lives. I think this is a good example of how God has a purpose for our lives before we even born, before we even conceived. What does that say about, and to, the abortionists? They decide who will be born or not. What about euthanasia? Doctor determining life and death? During World War II, Nazis coming and determining a master race. I don't know if you remember Terry Schiavo. It's a short leap from holding back feeding to taking a life. The world today talks about being viable or having quality of life. Who should decide who's viable? Ephesians 2:10 says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God puts an ordination upon us, foreordained and foreknowledge, in those who think our life isn't viable. When does life begin? Is it when the first breath is drawn? Is it at conception, or like Jeremiah, before conception? Because our life is in God's mind. Does life really begin in the foreknowledge of God? I believe it does, but the world doesn't. God says it does. Does every life have value? God says it does. So, you know, think about our world today and how far we've drifted from the Word of God. I read a lot of stuff, and it's amazing how the people that don't believe there's a God but believe that we're descendants of an animal, some type of animal, even though they can't find transitional species or anything in the middle, they're really getting more baffled as time goes on. They mock Christians for quoting the Bible to defend our position. Hello? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, don't ever let anybody say, "Well, yeah, but you can't use your Bible to defend your position." Okay, then you can't use your science books or your belief systems, because, you know, evolution is another belief system, that there is no God nor accidents of nature. But this is when the Lord tells Jeremiah he knew him before he even was in the womb. That's an amazing proclamation of how he views life and how important it is. Verse 6, "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child.' But the Lord said to me, 'Say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak.'" Jeremiah's somewhere in the age range, they figure, 17 to 25 years old. Young man. He thinks he's too young for God to call him. He feels like a child or a young man, at least too young, maybe not a child, but I feel like a child, like too young. Notice God didn't ask him, "Would you like to go out and speak to me?" He told him, "You go out and speak to me and I'll put the words in your mouth." Jeremiah has an awareness of his own inabilities, of his own weaknesses. He says, "I'm too young. I'm too inexperienced. I don't know enough." I don't know about you, but I've felt that often. "Lord, why are you calling me to do this? I'm too inexperienced. I don't have enough wisdom or knowledge." But a lot of young people certainly feel that way. They feel too young, too inexperienced that God would ever use them. You know what we're to do? Take what we have and use it, and he will multiply it. Think of the feeding of the 5,000, you know. Jesus did. I think sometimes we worry too much about what we don't have instead of putting forth what we do have and let the Lord work it out. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. I like this saying, worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. It's true. We have something to do, but you don't. It won't get you anywhere. And the fact is, God doesn't call us for our ability. He calls us to be available. So it's our availability that he's looking for. Not our ability, our availability. Remember Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God wants us to work not in our own strength, but in the power of his Holy Spirit. And he gives us the Holy Spirit at that time of professing faith to Christ so that we don't have to use our own strength and our own wisdom and our own understanding. And God actually looks for a consciousness of our own inabilities, our own weaknesses, or our need to totally rely on him. I think that's a good thing when we're there. He wants to work in and through us. And Jeremiah, he's feeling that, like, wow, I'm kind of young and insignificant for you to be doing this, Lord. Verse 8 through 10. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. He's basically saying all that old work that the idol worshiping Jews have been doing, we're going to eliminate that. We're going to tear down all that idol worship. We're going to root it out. We have to do that before a new work begins. I know that when the Lord comes into someone's life, a lot of times, I know when he came into my life, a lot of my friends just went away. He tore down a lot of the things I used to do and he started a new work. A lot of the stuff that I used to do just went. It was gone, along with all those people I used to do it with. But he wants to begin a new work here. He wants to start temple worship instead of this pagan worship up in the trees and around the incense burners. And he really is looking for their heart, because there was a reflection of a repentance and a turn, but it wasn't real. It didn't really last at first. So he really looks for heart worship. He wants our heart. We can make all kinds of outward gyrations to make us look holy and religious and godly. But if our heart's not right, he can see right through that. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord to me, you have seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. So God, answering Jeremiah, says, look, I'll send you. I'm going to be with you here to deliver you. I have put my words, I've touched your lips, and I put my words in your mouth. I've set you up, this day over all the nations. And think about it. Would we come into church on Sundays and Wednesdays for me to share my, you know, what I was doing in the backyard or the garden? It would get pretty boring in minutes. It's God's word that we come together to hear. He says, I'll hasten my word to perform it. In other words, whatever the problem is, get over it, because I'll get you over it. Don't worry about it, because it's true. We are insufficient. Christ is sufficient. It's his wisdom that guides us, fortunately. And his strength, it says, is found in our weakness. But would you turn over to Numbers chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament, while I read to you verse 11 again. I want to look at it more closely. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Now, interesting thing here. Let's just take a look at Numbers 16, verse 1 through 3. I want to propose something here. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "You take too much upon yourself, seeing all the congregation are holy and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Therefore, lift up yourselves, why then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" In other words, who made you priest? Now go to the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 1. We're Numbers 17, okay? They're arguing with Moses, basically saying, who put you in charge? Who made you a priest here? Now, Numbers 17, verses 1 through 8, I want to read. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write every man's name upon his rod." In other words, one rod for each tribe. "And you shall write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the house of the, or for the head of the house of their fathers, and you shall lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make it, I'll make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you." And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of wilderness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, or the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds overnight. And that's what's in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple. So a rod was brought from each tribe, a dead piece of wood, basically a stick. Aaron's budded. God only gave life to that one. And that established the line of the priesthood, Aaron through Levi, and it was ordained by God. We can go back to Jeremiah. We can look at this as a type of Christ in the resurrection, God's high priest to all of us as believers. And all other religions are put forth as dead wood. There's no life in them. There's no life in their leadership. All of the leaders have died. Muhammad, Buddha, all of them, whoever you want to pick. Muhammad, they've all died. Only Christ was raised from the dead. Only Christ was exalted to be a high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And then a little further in Hebrews 5, I want to read some verses out of Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10. "No man takes this honor to himself. For he that is called of God as was Aaron, but he that is called of God as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, 'Thou art my son, today have, I begotten thee.' And he said also in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to them that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for our Lord, is projecting out into the future of Christ's royal priesthood here when he speaks of Aaron's rod. So back to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13 now. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense to other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands." So Jeremiah is prophesying now the upcoming invasion of Babylon. Also, we saw this same thing in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 25, says, "I have raised up one from the north," as he says here in Jeremiah, "raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay." So God is proclaiming judgment here. He's pronouncing judgment upon them because of their behavior. They're God's chosen people. They know the word of God. They know what's expected of them, and they've forsaken him. They've turned their backs on him, burning incense to other gods. And he says here also, the worshiping the work of our own hands instead of God, giving God credit. The archaeological digs of those areas where Jeremiah was in his time shows a lot of idols near the Jewish homes, verifying the truth of Jeremiah's words. The thing about archaeology is it proves the Bible, and the Bible proves the archaeology. I mean, not that we need the Bible proven, but wherever you go in the Bible where there are stories of people, you go there and you find stuff. You find stuff that relates to what the Bible says is there. Often when I say that, I bring up the fact that the Book of Mormon also tells of a lot of battles down through North and South America. And when you go there, there's nothing there. There's no artifacts, nothing to show, because it's not a book of truth. Verse 17, "Thou therefore, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver me," or to deliver thee. So God's calling Jeremiah to a difficult work here. But he's saying, hey, you know what? I'm on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the problem Jeremiah's up against is he's prophesying to his own people. Not only won't they listen to him, they're fighting against him. In Acts 5, the apostles were in Jerusalem and many people were getting healed. They're thrown in prison and told not to preach the gospel. Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's a pretty good verse to stand on. But not only when it's easy, even when the cost is high. In Acts chapter 9, God said that the apostle Paul was a chosen vessel to bear God's name, to suffer great things for his name's sake. And we need to recognize as Christians that we may be called to suffer for Christ. Philippians 1:29, Paul said, "For to you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, that's not a verse you use for evangelism, but it's one of the deeper, meatier verses. Like, what should we expect from the world that doesn't want to believe there's even a God that made us, that we're accidents of nature? Should we think that they'll embrace us with loving arms? Not at all. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember what I said, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." Again, not evangelistic verses, but meaty stuff like, why are people Why are people looking at me like that? Because I gave my life to Christ. Why is my family turning their back on me? Why are my friends leaving me? Because we're no fun anymore. We just want to worship God. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Doesn't mean we literally drag a cross around behind us, but it's as if we're headed to the Calvary to die there. "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." If we give our life to him, we find eternal life. And the Lord promises to be our defense. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. Interesting thing to remember when life is tough. So now as we enter into chapter 2, speaking to this backslidden Judah, warning of the Babylonian captivity which is to come. Verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." He's telling Jeremiah, cry out to your people. Or rather, cry out, the Lord says, to my people. "I remember when you were close to me," he says. "I remember when you chased after me, when you came to see me. I didn't have to chase after you. You came to me. I remember that." And he reminds Israel of those days of blessing when there was a close communion between God and his people. They were days of blessing for Israel because there was deliverance from their enemies. It's like he says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Nevertheless, I have something against thee." I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. Wow. I remember what it felt like to know I'd been saved and Jesus had saved me, and the rejoicing to have all that sin lifted and that closeness. And sometimes we start taking it for granted. We get a little lukewarmy. Or is it lukewarm? Lukewarm. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place unless you repent." The Lord says, "I want you close to me. I want you to stay with me." Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. "Israel was holiness unto the Lord. In the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have our fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain?" So the Lord is speaking here now on his call on Israel is to holiness. Holiness, purity. And even though Israel is rebellious, God will protect them. He asks them, what sin, what fault can you find in God that would cause you to leave, that would cause you to fall into this emptiness, this place where you are? As many people look at the world around and think, how could there be a God? Look at the destruction. How could a loving God let this go on? I'm reading a book by Wilder Smith who said, before World War II, he was in Cologne. And there's this beautiful cathedral there. And he says he just marveled at the architecture and the architects. And after the war, that happened to be right near the rail station, and it got bombed pretty severely. But he didn't then look at it and say, wow, look at all the destruction here. There must not be have been an architect. Not at all. What it did was it revealed the glory of the architects because the inner walls held. And oftentimes people will look around at the world today and say, how could a loving God let this go on? And they don't understand the true love of God. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Fact is, God did create a perfect universe for us, but we sin, and we've fallen into sin and death now. Remember, the law is perfect, but it's weak in the flesh of who we are. Life can feel empty to many of us, but mankind has many ways of his own ways to fill it. to try to give it meaning. Consider that God made us in his image that we might know him, that we might worship him. And if we're not doing what we're designed to do, life comes up empty. We're never really fulfilled. Look around. How many people are truly discontent? If we're discontent as Christians, then we're trying to do something we're not designed to do. Or we're not doing something we are designed to do. We often are seeking peace and seeking meaning and fulfillment in the wrong places. It's all in the Lord. It's all in him. Verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? The priest didn't even say, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, or therefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. You know, God's saying, why did you turn from me? And he reminds them of things that he'd done for them. He delivered them out of that bondage in Egypt. They'd been there 400 years, and it got really tough towards the end. Then he preserved them as they walked through the wilderness. I mean, he sent bread down out of heaven. Remember manna? What is it? Sent them quail as the wind carried it. Gave them a beautiful country to live in. All this, and they turned away and worshipped idols. Well, verse 11, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory from that which does not profit. Nations have a choice of who they'll worship. Pagan nations may worship pagan gods. Individuals have a choice of who they'll worship. God may judge a nation because of the idolatry, but he can also judge individuals. Israel, God's chosen people, called not to be pagan. But they turned their back on the one true God, worshipped gods who are powerless. I remember at one point, I think it was Isaiah, was saying, they have mouths on these stone statues, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. Why are you looking at them? Why are you worshiping them? Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, pardon me, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So he's revealing two sins to Israel here. They've forsaken God, who is the fountain of living water. God's word is his living water. This is his living water, the word of God, because it gives life. It opens our eyes to God's will for mankind, for us. It shows us what holiness is, and it draws us to him. It increases our knowledge of God, reveals God's will in our personal lives. So that's the first one. They've forsaken God, the fountain of living water. And the second thing they'd done was they had hewed out broken cisterns that can't hold water. When I was growing up, we had a cistern in the cellar. I don't know when my house was built. It was a long time, probably back in the 1800s. But it wasn't unusual to gather water through the gutters around the house and put it into a big block room in the basement. That's what we had. We had a cistern in the basement, and it would channel the water in there, because that's how people got their water before there were pipes that brought it in. But he's saying you've hewn out cisterns, but they don't hold water. Our hearts, our minds, are God's cisterns to hold his living water in us. And I think he's speaking of that. He says, you know, when you build a house, if your cistern doesn't hold the water, you can't have water. If we don't have our heart ready to receive the Lord, we can't hold it. When we forsake God as Israel did and worship other gods or other things, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, it's like trying to hold water in a cistern that's broken or a bucket with holes. Or picture this. You know what happens when you make spaghetti? You put the colander in the sink and you pour the spaghetti through the colander. What happens? The water goes out. Imagine using that, now taking the colander, put the spaghetti in the pan, and then going out back to the fountain and filling it up with water to drink for the meal. No, it just runs right through. When we don't have our lives such a way to receive God's word, to hold it, life becomes empty. It really can, without meaning. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In Revelation 22, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is thirsty come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Cisterns hold water, but if you let it just sit there, it gets stagnant. You have to pour it out. You have to pour more in. I mean, God gives us these physical principles to explain spiritual things. We have to keep pouring the Word of God in because it's His living water. If we don't, we'll stagnate spiritually. If we don't feed ourselves daily on His Word so that we might pour it back out again, we can get stagnant. There was a guide at the Grand Coulee Dam in Washington State giving a tour. And he was asked by one of the tourists, what's the water good for once you take the electricity out of it? In other words, what do you do with worn out water? I got some good news for you. God's living water never wears out. It's always fresh, it's always new, and it's always ready to continue to pour out. And I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick up with verse 14 next week. Lord, thank you for your living water to strengthen us, to fill us up to overflowing, to give us joy in the things that we do, Lord, that even in the direst of circumstances, Lord, we can have joy because we know that we know you and you know us and you've sanctified us and set us aside and you have us saved for all of eternity, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done, Lord. That you went to the cross obedient to the Father, and now we can just rejoice in salvation, Lord. Thank you for these examples in Jeremiah. The Lord, we can look at them and see ourselves, Lord. It's like looking into a mirror when we feel not so close, Lord. Who moved? You don't move, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief, Lord. Strengthen us when we need you, Lord. Help us not to be strong in ourselves, but to be strong in you and in your might, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.